Desire with the Lord's help this morning to read from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, desire to read the entire chapter. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Wilt thou say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith in Ozi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work, and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This scripture that we've read this morning is full. It has a testimony of the Apostle Paul. And Paul goes through many verses from the Old Testament, many different topics, and begins questioning and bringing out rhetorical questions. And it is like a journey with many twists and turns. And when we go on a journey, we have GPS now to give us turn-by-turn direction, but it's helpful to look at the map, to see the lay of the land, to see what turns we're going to face. There is a common thread. There's a common theme. There's a common message and topic that Apostle Paul is addressing in this chapter. And he states it clearly here at the end, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. And this is a big problem and causes a lot of controversy in the early church. Who is part of the church? How can one enter in? The Jews had their particular idea. They felt entitled. They had been doing much work to enter into the kingdom. And Jesus describes it. He says that you go and compass land and sea to gain one proselyte. But then he says, the fruit. And you make him seven times more the child of hell than yourself. They were doing a lot of work. They were expending a lot of energy. But they failed to obtain what they were seeking. Just like Paul says, they had not attained to the law of righteousness. Not even the righteousness and the right standing by following the Jewish customs. They could not even attain to that. But the Gentiles, who had no heritage, who seemed to have no claim to the God of the fathers of the Israelites, they had attained through faith, through believing upon the Son of God, Jesus Christ, upon his death and resurrection. They became inheritors of the promise. They were able to enjoy the salvation and to practice that righteousness which is by faith, that God brings about in a man, that comes not by the works of the law or by man's efforts or man's earning, not by the will of the flesh, but by the power of God. And this was a stumbling block to the Jews. And Paul, in this chapter, seeks to address that. He actually seeks to address that very often in the book of Romans. From the very beginning, he speaks of the gospel of God, which is the power of salvation, both to the Jew and to the Greek. In chapter 2, he speaks about the Jew that thinks to judge someone else, but fails to follow the law themselves. Speaking of circumcision and uncircumcision. In chapter 4, he speaks of Abraham, talking about how he had inherited the promises by faith and not through the law. And so this theme, this message that there's this conflict between Jew and Gentile is continuously through the book of Romans. And it's helpful to note what Paul is writing and why he's writing and who he's addressing so that we stay on point, so that we stay on the right road. From here to my house in Medina, there are 5 turns, but you stay on Route 162. And there seem to be many turns and many different ideas that are brought out. But it's important to remember what Paul is addressing. And this is the environment that he's writing into. There's not much known about the church in Rome, how it started. Paul acknowledges that he did not start this church, though he had gone to many areas in the Roman Empire, starting churches, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he declares plainly that he had hoped to see them for the first time. If you look back in the book of Acts, you read all the way back to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles, and they began to speak with the languages and the tongues of other nations, and they heard the wonderful works of God. In Acts chapter 2, this is described. And there's many people from many areas, and they asked, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and in the parts of Libya and about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Jews and proselytes that were visiting from Rome were present at the day of Pentecost, at the feast in Jerusalem, and they heard the word. It's quite possible that some may have been baptized, maybe at this time or thereafter. And they started the church in Rome. Later on in Acts, we read about a couple that comes from Rome to meet Paul in Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, Aquila and Priscilla. He says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by occupation they were tent makers. So the Jews that were visiting in Jerusalem, they went back to their home in Rome, but they were not able to stay there. So what happens to the church? The Gentiles that had come in would have continued on. And they would have been practicing the faith. And it would have probably looked a lot different than it started under the Jewish people that had begun that gathering. Because the Jews were cast out of Rome at this time. Well, by the time Romans' letter was written in Acts chapter 16, Paul says to send greetings to Aquila and Priscilla, who are back. The Jews are back. And what did they find? Did they find the Gentiles practicing the way that they had expected? And we see that there's a ripe environment for controversy, for hostility, for what is seen throughout the New Testament often. In the Jews, a high-mindedness and a sense of entitlement. And some were seeking to persuade the Gentiles that they needed to follow the law of Moses, to be circumcised and go through the commands, go through the ordinances and become Jews in order to be saved. And Paul is addressing time and time again, he's talking through Romans, about this very topic. That's what he's addressing. That's what he's speaking about. And he's concluding that the Gentiles truly have entered in, that they are rightfully part of the church, and that they are part of Christ's body through faith, and not because they have come in any other way, but that through Jesus Christ. And Paul is defending that truth to these Jews. And so he begins that defense in the beginning of chapter 9, speaking to the Jews and letting him know that he is not their enemy. Though he's going to say some things that offend their conscience and sting them to some of the dearest things that they hold, he's not their enemy, and he loves them. He says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." He sorrowed for his kinsmen, the Jews. He said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, and many other advantages that he lists out here. Apostle Paul was a lover of men, and he loved all. And early in Romans, he concluded that both Jews and Gentiles were under sin and in need of a Savior. But here he limits his love and affection is expressed here to the Jews. Why? Don't all need to hear this message? He loves his countrymen, but he loves Christ more. He loves his Lord more. And to the Jews, there applied promises that God gave. And Apostle Paul knew that God would not let his word return to him void, and the promises would be fulfilled. And so with even greater earnest, he's caring that the Jewish nation would return, would turn to the Lord, would be saved and stop their blaspheming. Because that was his master that they were blaspheming. It was his master that they were rejecting. And for Christ's sake, he was willing to be separated from the enjoyment and the advantages and the blessings that he could gain. He knew that he would not be separated from the love of Christ. And we see that even in this expression, he's not separated from the love of Christ. He's expressing the love of Christ. Because it was Christ who gave him this example to leave everything that could be a gain to him for the sake of someone else and for the honor of his Father in heaven. That is what Jesus Christ has shown to Apostle Paul and to us. When we remember that he has left his throne in heaven and come and to be born and take on flesh and to leave every advantage for God's sake and for ours. Apostle Paul's words sound a lot also of what Moses said. Back in Exodus, Moses also declares, after the people had sinned and worshipped the golden calf, he asked for forgiveness for his people and says if it would be possible, if he would not forgive them, that he would strike out his name from the book of life. It's very much like that love. And earlier on in the chapter, he's talking about how could you cast off your people when you've brought them from Egypt, when you brought them out into the wilderness. If you cast them off and you destroy them now, your name will be spoken evil against by the nations around. It is for Christ's name that he's willing to leave everything. It is for God's honor that he is willing to lay down his life, not only the physical life, but every eternal blessing that he could accrue. And when you think, what sort of entrance would Apostle Paul receive into those courts of glory who served his Lord so well? How much was he willing to offer? How great a sacrifice is this? I have to admit for myself that I can't even comprehend what Paul is doing here and the depth of his love and the show of how highly he thinks of Christ and how lowly he thinks of himself. I think of what Paul says to the Corinthians, I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal. I can't even understand the language that Paul is using and the sheer magnitude of the sacrifice that he is expressing here and what he's willing to do. And it makes me contemplate and reflect. What about my love? How highly do I see God's honor? And how much do I value the souls of men that God loves, that I'd be willing to give up this or that? I have a hard time, and I feel that we have a hard time as a whole, even giving up the things that are temporal for God's honor. Even the things that would leave us looking perhaps in less esteem to others. Can we even give up those things? We struggle with that. And so we barely even understand this love. We cannot even comprehend. But it's this love that Paul is talking about when he's saying, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In the previous chapter, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The things that we hold on to dearly, that we grasp and that we want to accumulate in this life, those will be the things that will separate us from the love of Christ. And Paul was willing to give it all up, like the chaff that just flows away with the lightest of breeze. That's how light and meaningless the things of this world were to him. And it really makes me think about my love and what I understand of the love of Christ. And do I even understand it all when I see these depths? It's a beautiful, beautiful example to each of us. So Paul is not the enemy of the Jews. He loves them. He loves his Lord. And he's willing to do anything for God's glory. So that the word of God, as he says, would take effect. Because it would seem that after God had provided so many blessings and advantages to the children of Israel, that now that they were being rejected, and these Gentiles who didn't seem to deserve anything were being brought in, it seems like maybe these promises were maybe falling to the ground. But it's not so. And the Jews felt like they deserved some of God's goodness, some of God's acceptance because of whose children they were. And they held that dear, and Apostle Paul was saying, no, it's not quite like this. And they blasphemed, and they rejected Paul's teaching. And Paul wants to explain. You know, Jewish people, you think that you can all be a part of the kingdom of God? Look at your old law. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Not all of you. Not each one. Look at the examples. Start with Abraham. Because they are the seed, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Abraham received the promises that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, he had a son, Ishmael. He had children through the Keturah, but only the promise came through Isaac. So is it any wonder that maybe not all of you would receive the blessing? But he was the one through whom the promise would come. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. This was easy for the Jews to understand. It was clear that the other children that Abraham had were children of bondservants. They were not to inherit the same things as Isaac. This was clear. But we learn here that the children of God are the ones that are the children of promise. And brothers and sisters, this is who we are. This is who we are called to be. We read in John, the Gospel of John, a few verses that really summarize this chapter very, very well. When speaking of the Lord Jesus coming to his own, he says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. These are the Jews. They did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God is the one who has given this new birth. God is the one that promised the son to Abraham. It is by his promise and by the word that Isaac was born. And so too we. There was nothing earthly. There was nothing worldly that contributed to the bearing of Isaac. It was the promise of God. And so too we. We are not redeemed through corruptible things like gold and silver, as Peter says, but through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We haven't been brought in by any earthly means, but by God. And may we continue in that which we have received. Let's continue to live and not have any earthly or worldly influence in our lives. Because if that is how we were born, if that is how we entered in, we must continue in the things that we've heard so that we can abide in the Father and the Son. As John says in his epistle. So it's easy to see that Isaac was the one that was to inherit. But then from Isaac, from one father and one mother, two sons were born, Esau and Jacob. So he says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the promise of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. God had made a declaration. And the word declares, before they were even born, that the elder would serve the younger. And as life progressed, God's evaluation, God's foreknowledge was borne out in how they lived their lives between Esau and Jacob. And this speaks to the questioning attitude of the Jews that questioned, how could God be doing this? How could he be neglecting his people, it would seem, and embracing the Gentiles? How could God be making a choice like this? And they were offended at this. But Paul is saying, God is able to make these discernments. Don't question him. People have to do this on a regular basis. Those that are in charge of hiring at our places of business, they have to make some kind of assessment of whether the person will be a good fit for the company. whether they will be able to work well and to be able to accomplish the task that they need this person for. Or people in scouting for sports. Oftentimes there's someone who comes with great acclamation, great reviews and wonderful stats that they have done so many great things. And then they come to the major leagues and, oh, what a disappointment. He's a ball hog and we wish he wasn't on our team. And then there are others. They look at them and they see something. I see a good work ethic. I see a good heart. I see a temperance that's ready to obey. And the scout says, I'm going to pick that one. And they come on the team and they become developed. And people realize, wow, where did that person come from? Did not expect it. So Jacob, the second one that was born, maybe people didn't expect. But God, he's better than any of those scouts or hiring personnel. He sees to the heart. He knows the temperance of the heart. He knows the disposition to obedience. And his choice and his understanding was bore out by truth and reality. We often need to see some evidence. We need to see the resume. But God sees far deeper than that. Even as David was anointed king, Samuel was looking at the sons of Jesse. He saw the oldest and said, surely this is the one. How short our human vision is. And how much we need to have a high understanding of God and who he is and not question him. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And then he says something that would have made a Jew tremble in their boots. Because he quotes again back from Exodus 32 and 33. After the children of Israel had committed this sin of worshiping the golden calf, and there was a judgment meted out, God reveals himself unto Moses and declares that I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And remembering the context of how that was said and to whom that applied, it applied to all of the children of Israel. All of them were guilty, but some obtained mercy. So what rights do we stand on? And maybe that's how reading a chapter like this and contemplating these controversies between Jew and Gentile, which, you know, on practical terms, we don't really struggle with that. But could we have the same spirit of entitlement? Could we have the same spirit of deserving or looking down on others or unbelief that God can work with someone else? To remember in the times of the history of the children of Israel that they were all guilty and God showed them mercy should close their mouths and remind them the humility that they should have before God. He mentions Pharaoh. Even for the same purpose I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. What did God do with Pharaoh? He saw Pharaoh's heart too. He knew that he would reject. But he gave him every opportunity. He gave him 10 opportunities to repent and to turn back and to relent against his stubbornness against God and against his will for his people. And Paul sees in this space, this opportunity that God gives in his waiting for Pharaoh and giving him these many chances, he sees God was truly willing for Pharaoh to repent. If he was not willing, if he had no willingness for Pharaoh to repent, he would have cast him off immediately. God would far rather show his power in his blessing and in his goodness than through judgment. But if judgment is needed, he is rightfully the one to dispense it. Then Paul brings out the statement of the Jewish person that would he would be hypothetically talking with. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Then if all of these things are just going to happen the way that God had planned, then maybe God's wrong. Paul says, no. We can't say that. Get away from that way of thinking that God is wrong, or that he's unjust, or that he's unfair, or that he's not good. That was Satan's temptation in the garden. That God is not good, that he's holding something back from you. And he asks, is it appropriate? What is the right role for you and I and these Jews to have? Is it appropriate to say, for the thing formed, to say that to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? If he did not make us, we would have no form. If he did not make us the way that we would not have the opportunity to even ask the question. And so in this context, he brings out the example of the potter and the clay. And says, what is the role of the potter? What is the role of the clay? The role of the clay is to be pliable and to take the shape that the potter has for it. That is all. That's all that he means by this, because it's part of the argument. This is the proper disposition of the heart that he's trying to draw out in the Jews. Be like the clay. Be ready to be formed. Let God do his work. And then he poses a question in conclusion. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And by this time, as he's brought time after time, example after example, he's putting it in the lap of the Jewish person who is confronting Paul and saying, have you seen? Have you noticed that maybe it's possible that God has been patient with you? It's not about Pharaoh. It's not about the things that have happened. Though they did happen, but there are examples so that we would learn not to lust after evil things. And God is giving you, my friend, an opportunity to repent. God is giving you and me, brother and sister, an opportunity to dig deeper into the love of Christ and to esteem him higher than ourselves and the things that we can gain upon this earth and not be separated from the love of Christ, but to leave everything else behind. God is giving us an opportunity to grow and to be better. Pharaoh took those opportunities and said, no, I don't want them. I'm going to toy with God. I'm going to take his blessings. I'm going to ask for his forgiveness, but I'm going to harden my heart. Don't do that to God. The time is short. The time is now that he is giving opportunity to repent. God is willing to be patient and long-suffering, but not forever. There will be a time of reckoning. There will be a time of judgment that no one will be able to escape. So take heed. Don't question God. Don't question his commands. But be like the clay. So what if God was doing that right now with you? What would you do if that was your state today? How would you act? What decisions would you make? Who would you talk to? And what questions would you ask? How fervent would be your prayer for the Lord to give mercy to you while there's still yet grace? What if God was doing this? What if this was your story? What if this was your situation? What if that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? What if this is us? What if that is who we are called to be? What love would that draw us to? What preparedness of our hearts for his return would come out if we saw that in clarity? He said, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. One and all, the opportunity is given. To each and every one, God has extended his mercy. In Jesus Christ, our Lord, God did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all. How will he not also freely give us all things? This is for all of us to take and to consider, not just for Jew, not just for Gentile. This is the story of each of our lives. And the choice is given. Will I resist? Or will I take my proper role as pliable clay in the hands of the Lord to receive his blessing and to take him at his word that we can enter in by faith? The Jews, they strived. They built up a resume. But the Gentiles did not need to do that. They could enter in by faith, and that faith in God was the beginning of a journey and a beginning of salvation and righteousness to them. It's my prayer that the Lord would lead us on that journey. Help us to understand the map and the road and the destination, that we would truly walk that road by faith, and God would bless and use us to call others to him, and that we would make that sacrifice that Paul was willing to make, to give up the things of this world and anything that could be an advantage to us for the love of Christ. May God bless his word. Amen.
In this applicable morning's message and the reading, verse number 16 had an impact on me this morning. It says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. On the way home, on the way to church this morning, there was a song that played, and the chorus goes, forever running, but losing the race, were it not for grace. And my friend, outside of Christ, you're not running. And know that each one of us will receive a prize. We all get a reward at the end of the race of life. But are you afraid of what your prize will be? Apostle Paul, as he was nearing end of his life, he mentioned he fought the good fight. And he knew and he had full assurance of his salvation. And I appreciate even the songs that were picked this morning about running a race. And even here in this one, that casting off all that would enthrall us. You see, as we're running, we collect all these things from the world. We collect all these attributes, these worldly attributes of greed, of pride. And all that hinders us from running in this race, from running well. And so the question is, okay, Andrew, I'm running. How do I run well? What does it look like to run well? Apostle Paul beautifully lays it out here at the end of this chapter. In 31, and he outlines Israel's problem. And he said, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, which sounds good, right, hath not attained the law of righteousness. And he says, why? Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. You see, they saw their works, they saw their running as a crown of honor, that I ran. I achieved. I should get the prize. And they didn't truly believe or have the faith that all the law would save them. They thought it was their own working, their own striving that would save them. And here Apostle Paul says, it's not the running. It's the one having faith in the one that's giving you the power to run. It's the one that you believe on that will give you the prize of eternal life by putting off all that that the world is asking you to put on. That's how you get the prize of glory. That's how you get the prize of heaven. And it doesn't make sense to the natural man that humility is the way I get the prize. By elevating my brother and sister is the way I get the prize. Brother Robert gave the analogy of sports. Is not the goal of sports? We grew up playing sports. It's not the goal of sports to put down your opponent, to trample the enemy. Our calling, my brother and sister, is when we run, that it's not saying that I ran. Look how far I ran. Because if that's our mindset, we'll be running for a lifetime and we'll never win. But if our eyes are focused on the cross, and if we cry out to Him in repentance and focus on His grace and His mercy. Another thing that really, really put an impact on me is that God's desire is to show His power through His love and His mercy. But know that His judgment won't be sacrificed because of it. 10 plagues. Waters of blood. Frogs. All the plagues, and that wasn't enough to soften a heart of stone. My friend, outside of Christ, what's it going to take for you? What do you need to see? What more do you need to read? It has been laid out plain, crystal clear. Don't turn away, but run to the one whose open arms are waiting for you. May the Lord bless the word upon our hearts today. And may we all run well as the grace of God is before us. Amen.